Revelation chapter 21. Reading Revelation chapter 21 from verses 1 to 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth were passed away, and there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a great voice out of heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself shall be with them and be their God. And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow, nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. And he that sat upon the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And he said unto me, Write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said unto me, It is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. But the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. What are the things that we see? This is part of a remarkable vision that was given to John the Apostle by the Lord Jesus himself when he was on the Isle of Patmos. It is thought that John was exiled there for his beliefs. And here, John is being shown something from another world, the future of the church. First, he was shown a new heaven and a new earth. That's remarkable, isn't it? Paul was given a vision. It's a vision that's so wonderful that he was unable to share the details with us. But he gives us a flavor of it in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, where he says in verse 2, well, I'll start with verse 1. It is not expedient for me doubtless to glory. I will come to visions and revelations of the Lord. I knew a man in Christ above 14 years ago, whether in the body, I cannot tell, or whether out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. Such an one caught up to the third heaven. And I knew such a man, whether in the body or out of the body, I cannot tell. God knoweth. How that he was caught up into paradise and heard unspeakable words, which it is not lawful for a man to utter. Of such an one will I glory, yet of myself I will not glory, but in mine infirmities. For though I would desire to glory, I shall not be a fool, for I will say the truth. For now I forbear, lest any man should think of me above that which he seeth me to be, or that he heareth of me. Paul had a wonderful vision. He couldn't tell whether he went into heaven or whether it was just a vision, because it was so real. And I wonder how real our vision of the future is, because it's so difficult to see beyond this world and to see beyond our own troubles in this world. I don't know whether you read any of the very sad tributes written to the victims of the terrorist bombings in London Bridge. But if you did, then you will see a very human conception of what heaven is like. One of our problems is that everything about the future life is conditioned by the way we see things in this world. We can't conceive of what the future will be like based on our experiences of this life. John had to be shown the future, and so it is with us. I wonder if we're ready for that revelation of what lies ahead of us beyond the grave. It should be no surprise to us that a day is coming when this world will pass away. After all, even our scientists tell us that the world's resources are running out. One of the chilling statistics that's stuck in my mind, if you can call it a statistic, is that when the price of rice goes up in our supermarkets, then that means somebody or some people in the world will go without rice. They won't be able to afford it. In the West, we have little conception of what it is like to be on the receiving end of a lack of resources available in this world. And one must concede that there wouldn't be a lack of resources if everybody shared. But such is life, that it is not like that. We don't realise, though, what dwindling resources mean. I don't know whether you noticed during the election campaign that Jeremy Corbyn blamed Islamic terrorism on British military intervention abroad. You may feel it's no coincidence that the West's oil supplies happen to be in the Middle East. If the West wants to continue to prosper, it needs the oil. And so it would seem that military intervention in the region is inevitable. And I mean to make no moral judgment about it this morning. Simply to illustrate our dependence on oil in our economy. We used to be virtually self-sufficient from North Sea oil, but that's run out. We have to look elsewhere for a replacement. Peter is very clear about the future of this world. 2 Peter chapter 3 tells us what's going to happen in verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. It's not a very favourable prospect, is it? The future of this world lies in the ash heap. This world will go up in flames, and all will be left will be ashes. If this is the case, then what are we living for in this world? If it's all going to burn up, there is little point focusing on the things of this world. It's often been said that when we lie on our deathbed, there'll be very few of us saying, "I wish I had spent longer at work." We're returning to our verse. Verse 2 shows us the glory of the new heaven and the new earth. It is the holy city, New Jerusalem, that is coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And what a sight this must have been to see this extraordinary, this holy city descending from heaven to earth. It's said that the book of Revelation was written in AD 95 or 96, at the end of Domitian's reign. If this is right, then John's vision was given to him over 20 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed in AD 70. I've been to Jerusalem, and I expect some of you may have been there as well. One of my abiding memories was the Wailing Wall and the Jews gathering there to lament over the destruction of the temple and to be praying for its replacement. See, in AD 70, it was all destroyed. It was an event predicted in both the book of Daniel and by the Lord Jesus himself. In Daniel chapter 9, Daniel speaks about a period of 70 weeks between when he was writing and the end of the world. I always think that when considering the future, that Daniel and the 70 weeks are a very helpful starting point. Consider verse 26. And after 80 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for himself. And the people of the prince that shall come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, and the end thereof shall be with a flood, and unto the end of the war desolations are determined. Note the prophecy to destroy the city and the sanctuary, referring to the temple. And the Lord Jesus himself predicted that this would happen in Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. So by the time John was writing, there was almost certainly no temple. And even if he'd written before AD 70, he would have known that Jerusalem was about to be destroyed. Friends, there are times in our lives when we see destruction all around us. Politically, we can see Prime Minister Theresa May's dreams in tatters all around her. All the more cruel, you might think, because it wasn't really predicted in the polls. Indeed, she started off with an eye-watering lead of some 24 points. Life will have its disappointments for each one of us. And the truth is that we can take nothing out of this world. And Job recognized that. He recognized that he brought nothing in and he will take nothing out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It was a good reaction for him to have. He lost everything at that point, except his wife, who then taunted him for his distresses. He'd lost his children, he'd lost his lands, all his wealth had gone. But he was able to say, I brought nothing into this world, I shall take nothing out. Blessed be the name of the Lord. It's true for each one of us. None of us brought anything into this world. None of us will take anything out of it. How will we view disaster if it should ever happen to us? I hope it doesn't. But life is full of disappointments. It was for Job. And the phrase, the patience of Job, has entered into our language to reflect the extraordinarily faithful attitude that he displayed during his trials. John, as far as we know, also went through great trials. While on the Isle of Patmos, he was shown something completely out of this world. he saw coming down from heaven a holy city. Jerusalem was referred to in the Old Testament as the holy city. It was only able to be known as holy, though, because it contained the temple, in the midst of which was the Holy of Holies, where God was to be found in some extraordinary way. In New Testament times, the Holy Spirit does not dwell in a temple made with human hands, but in the hearts of believers. This is what 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19 says. What? Know you not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? It's easy to forget this vital truth. Some of us this morning may believe that God is still to be found inside a church building. Perhaps some think it is that God is to be found in St. Peter's Basilica in Rome, or some other special place where men and women gather to worship. But he is no more to be found in a building, but only in the hearts of true believers. In Jerusalem, before it was destroyed, even though it was called the Holy City, it was nevertheless not a holy city in the sense that it was actually full of sinful human beings. Returning to our passage in Revelation 21 and verse 8, we can see those who will not be in this new city, but the fearful and unbelieving and the abominable and murderers and whoremongers and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Friends, there is a place called hell. There is a place where that fire will never go out. It's called the second death because it's the death of the soul. We might be mistaken in thinking that because death itself means that the body is no more and is left to rot in the ground or burn in flames, yet that is only the separation of body and soul. The soul carries on living. And when the soul dies, it's not an extinction of the soul. In one sense, that soul can never die. In one sense, but of course it's called the second death. So it does die, but the death is an eternal separation from God that is experienced by every man that is in that state. It will be tortuous and terrible, beyond imagination and beyond anything we could wish, even on our enemies. See, that list, I suggest, applies to each one of us. But the fearful, have we been fearful in our lives? And that doesn't mean a healthy fear of heights, if you can call it healthy. It's not talking about a fear of God. It's talking about the cowardly, those who should not be fearful but are. Have we been cowardly over moral issues? Have we been cowardly and not stood for the truth when we should have done? Have we been unbelieving? How many of us have to concede that we have doubted the existence of God? That's unbelieving. And the abominable. Have we committed in our hearts actions that would be described as abominable, or even practiced them by our actions, perhaps of a sexual nature? Murderers. No doubt we would say, I hope all of us would say, we've not murdered. But have we been angry with our neighbour in our heart. That is, to murder in our hearts, according to God. Have we committed sexual immorality? That's the meaning of whoremongers. It's porno. Pornos. Have we committed sorcery or dabbled in magic arts or just taken illicit drugs? It all comes from the same root word. Illicit drugs that alter our minds for pleasure. That will keep us from heaven. Have we ever lied? Ever lied? Ever told a white lie? That will take us to hell. Friends, it's a grim list. And you might ask yourself, is anyone in that city? Is that city that's coming down from heaven going to be empty? Full of empty rooms that no one can live in? Because all fall into one of these categories. I'd like each of us to do some honest and inward thinking. Do we deserve to be inside that holy city? Because these are the sins which will exclude us from it. Thankfully, there is an answer. It does have a happy ending. Look at verse 6 of our reading. And he said unto me, it is done. I am Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give unto him that is athirst of the fountain of the water of life freely. He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. See, I mentioned at the beginning, what do we see? Have we seen this new Jerusalem? Have we any concept of the future? The Lord Jesus said, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of heaven. We need a new birth if we're going to enter the new creation. There was once a woman, and she'd gone to a well, and she met there the Lord Jesus, who was sitting on that well. And the Lord Jesus asked her for a drink. And she said to him, the woman saith unto him, in John chapter 4, verse 15, sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Jesus saith unto her, go call thy husband, and come thither. I've actually quoted slightly, I'm sorry, can I go back to that verse? Because my extract does not do justice to it. John chapter 4, please. And after he'd offered her, I'm sorry, there cometh, verse 7, there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. Verse 9, then saith a woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith to thee, give me to drink, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And then the Lord Jesus says in verse 13, Jesus answered and said unto her, whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again, referring to the well. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Have you and I drunk of that water? That is the water we need if we're going to be part of that city. If we don't drink it, we won't. The woman said, in reply in verse 15. "Sir, give me this water, that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw." But before the Lord Jesus was willing to give it to her, he changed the subject and said to her, "Go call thy husband and come hither." The woman answered and said, "I have no husband." Jesus said unto her, "Thou hast well said, I have no husband, for thou hast had five husbands, and he whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that sayest thou truly." The Lord Jesus needed her to acknowledge her sin. We don't know the status of those previous marriages. We don't know whether they were lawfully ended or not. But we do know that she was in a relationship, a sexual relationship, outside marriage. And that is sufficient to keep a person from heaven. Friends, she had to acknowledge her sin before she could drink of that water. And you and I need to acknowledge our sin before we can drink of that spiritual water that the Lord Jesus offers us. And I wonder whether we have. Have we confessed our sin and turned from it and trusted in the Lord Jesus? The reason he can offer us that water, that soul-refreshing water, that water that restores the soul that has been tarnished and destroyed by sin, is because he paid the ultimate price on our behalf. It's so tempting to think that we have to work our way to heaven by our good works. And I wonder if there are any amongst us who believe that in their heart, that unless they reach a certain standard, they will not go to heaven. But nevertheless, they think they can reach it. Friends, the truth is that that standard is perfection. If you can honestly say you've been perfect in this life, then I grant you, you can ignore what I'm saying. But the Bible says there's not one righteous, not even one. And I would suggest if anyone thinks that they've been perfect, they are deluded. Because they haven't been perfect. They can't be perfect because they have Adam's fallen nature, which each one of us has. And only could the last Adam live a perfect life. And that last Adam is the Lord Jesus Christ, God who became man, God who added humanity to his deity. He is the one who lived a perfect life for you and for me. And he laid it down at the cross so that you and I could go free. Those who are sinners could be forgiven. We're not forgiven just by going to church each Sunday. We're not forgiven by going to confession. We are only forgiven by turning from our sin in our hearts and believing that the Lord Jesus paid for our sin himself. And so we read in verse 6, "I will give unto him that is athirst of a fountain of the water of life freely." There's no cost to this water, but we do need to lay down our lives. And the wonderful thing is, when we turn to him and drink of that water, we have an assurance that our sins have been forgiven and that we are going to heaven. But it is a life that we have to live. Verse 7 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son." Yeah, other places in the scripture, it speaks of being adopted into his family, adopted as children, as we saw, as sons, as we saw on Wednesday. That's the change of our status. Only a son of God will enter this holy city. And I hope that you and I will be part of that number. We can be. Even this very day, we can be. And this city promises great things. Look at verse 4. "And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away." When we become Christians, We become a new creation. And the old things in our lives have passed away, but we may still be dogged with sadness and tragedy and pain. But there will come a day when we pass from this body into the presence of the Lord Jesus, when God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, from our eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain. That's a day to look forward to, isn't it? And for any born-again believer, that is our heritage. What do we need to do? We need to turn today and to be saved, and to take up our cross and follow the Lord Jesus Christ. See, verse 7 says, "He that overcometh shall inherit all things." There is a race to be run as a Christian. There's a battle to be fought. There's a battle that the Lord Jesus will lead his children into. A battle for the souls of men, a battle against the evil of this world. It's a spiritual warfare that is won with spiritual weapons that you and I need to take up. So, friends, I invite each one of us to make sure that we've made our peace with God through the Lord Jesus Christ today. Where is our sight fixed? At the end of this meeting, are we still thinking of our own problems? Are we still thinking of our life in this world? Or have we been given a vision of another world and another city? Not the city of London, not even the city of Jerusalem in Israel, but the new Jerusalem, that truly holy city coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband, because it contains the saints who will be presented to the bride, the Lord Jesus Christ. Have we seen a vision of that city this morning? Because that's where our eyes should be fixed, along with those of the Apostle John and every believer that has gone before us. That's a vision that should lift us from the troubles of this life and give us a hope for the future. Amen.